Open your Bibles to Luke 24. Let me welcome Isabella Amador among us. This may be the last time we call her Amador. So good to have the people of God come to Christ, walk with Christ, be protected by Christ, and brought to the point of being able to marry another Christian who has done the same. It's a great thing, and so Isabel, we welcome you here. Luke chapter 24. Verse 44 sounds a little bit strange. Then he said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's standing right in front of them. But you can see that he is clearly drawing a demarcation between what was old and what is new. When he was with them, he is with them no longer. If you've been with us in the study of Luke, remember way back in chapter 5, he said that there would come a day when the bridegroom would no longer be present with the bride, and he would be taken from them. Well, here, Luke 24, as he goes through the appearances of the resurrected Jesus, that day has come. Literally, nothing is the same as it used to be. Everything has changed and everything is different. And he is obviously setting them for an entirely new era, a new age in redemption history. A page is turned. If you've been with us as we have contemplated these appearances of Jesus in chapter 24, the appearances of his resurrection, we have learned a great deal. The resurrection is meant to prove that Jesus is true. That every word that he spoke is true. The angels were making that point when they were in the tomb, saying, "Remember how he talked to you in Galilee." Well, because he's alive, everything that he says is true. Also, we were taught, as he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, that as he spoke with them out of the scriptures, he proved to them that he was the Messiah. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead proves that every word about the Messiah in the Old Testament is relevant to him. He is indeed the Messiah predicted and prophesied. And then in that marvelous little appearance to Peter, he proved that the resurrection transforms the lives of people on an individual basis. You can take Peter from being the one who denied Christ, who thought Jesus was wrong when he talked to him about the coming temptation, and you can turn him into that Peter that we see in the book of Acts, and all of that because of the resurrection of Christ. And because of the way that he began to vanish and the way he began to appear, the resurrection proves that Jesus has entered into his glory. That's the way he described it. Son of Man must suffer and enter into his glory. And the resurrection means that the human nature of Christ has been glorified. And so everything is different. And what he's going to do today is he is going to press upon his apostles and upon the disciples what that newness means. And it is a vital, vital lesson for us, especially in this age of spiritual decay. The rise of evil should be matched by the Church of Christ with the rise of commitment to the gospel. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to us. It's not enough for us to be hearers of the word. You've created us in his image that we would be doers of it. And so we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 44. "These are the words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And we'll go that far and not get that far today as we go through this. What he is doing here is he is telling those people that there are three things that are going to shape their perspective on what is coming. One is that there is a plan that is unfolding. You can see that in the first verses, verses 44 and 45. And then out of that plan, in fact, part of that plan is that there is a purpose that they are to embrace that is going to be their purpose for the rest of life and consequence to the church for the rest of history. And then finally, he tells them, this purpose is beyond you. You can't do it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he speaks of in verse 49, about the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, by the grace of God, we'll take that up next week. But today we want to look at that plan and we want to look at that purpose because I find that a fascinating worldview and a fascinating perspective on life that he gives to his people. Is it not fascinating to you that when he rises from the dead and he meets the 11 for the first time, there are other disciples around, but the focus is on the 11, and he meets them for the first time, that the first thing he does is he points them to the Bible. He convinces them that it's really him, that he's really alive, and then the very first thing he does is he says, everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me has to be fulfilled. He pointed them to the scriptures. Now, again, if you were with us when we were going through the road to Emmaus appearance to those two brethren, sounds very familiar because that's exactly what he did with them. We're not surprised at the repetition, but the question becomes, why does Luke repeat it for those of us who are reading this book? He said it once, that should be enough. We should know that the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament and that the purpose of Christ is rooted in the Old Testament, that the cause of salvation is rooted in the Old Testament. We should know that before now. Why does he do that again? Obviously, it's because it is so important. And we, just like these disciples, are so thick. We need to have it said more than once. And what he says here in verse 44 is some of the most amazing doctrines that Jesus speaks about the scriptures that we'll ever read in the Bible. We can't go into it all, but just let me give you an example. Notice how he puts it here when he speaks to them, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms and in the Apocrypha. Not there. See, because Jesus nor the Jews ever believed in something like a deuterocanon. Now, he was very familiar with those spiritual writings, the history of Israel and those spiritual things that were written, but it was never part of the scriptures for him. Instead, what he does is he names the threefold division of the scriptures that was undoubtedly current in his day that comprised the entirety of the Old Testament. He is pointing them to the former special revelation of God. And that is vitally important for the sake of what is going to come in the future. You see, very early in the history of the church, there was a bunch of people that rose up that wanted to throw out the Old Testament. Does this sound familiar to you? Some of you who were raised in dispensational backgrounds know what I'm talking about in terms of the denigration, almost to the point of irrelevancy, of the Old Testament. What Jesus tells them here is no. What took place because of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the scriptures of the early church before the New Testament was completed, and those Old Testament scriptures formed a guard and a protection against heresy and false teaching. It's not by accident. He is basically telling them, if it's not in the scriptures, it's not Christian. What he did when he came was he fulfilled the plan of God. That plan written in the Old Testament scriptures was how God promoted and proclaimed what he had predestined to take place. And so we have a deep love for the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, for Moses, for the prophets, and for the Psalms, as they are the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the career that Jesus Christ would live, and everything that would go into the salvation that Jesus Christ would accomplish. It is in the Old Testament. In fact, he is rebuking his disciples for not knowing that. See, the problem with his disciples in their weakness. Remember, they ran away. They denied him. They were confused throughout the book of Luke. We see such immaturity. Their problem was that even though they read the scriptures on a constant basis and had the scriptures read to them, they were ignorant of the scriptures. They missed the main point about what the Bible said about the Messiah. And so he is rebuking them for their ignorance of the scriptures. And what he says about the scriptures, just in terms of implication, is amazingly profound. He says God told us what would happen before it happened. Even the sins of people. It must be fulfilled. The Christ must suffer. How did that happen? Well, Peter prayed about it later in the book of Acts. That Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel all gathered together to do what God's hand had before determined to be done. And when the persecution came, the Church of Christ gathered together and prayed down in the context of the Old Testament scriptures the boldness. In Acts chapter 4, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing as they quote the Psalms? And then say that these people just did what God predestined them to do and make us bold. See, they were rooted at that point in the old scriptures, but God had set out his predestinated plan way before they got to the earth, and the Church of Christ needed to understand that. The second thing he points them to in terms of pointing them to the scriptures is he points them to a Bible that is entirely true and infallible and absolutely authoritative. Many times we have run across that little word that Luke likes to use, must. Scriptures must be fulfilled. There is a divine kind of compulsion that these things are inevitable to happen and these things must take place in the plan of God. Because it's like Jesus said in another place, the scriptures cannot be broken. Does that give you confidence? Does that give you assurance for the future? That our God has a predetermined plan and he wrote it out for people to read. And that plan is so true that even if it involves the death of Jesus Christ, that plan cannot be thwarted. Do you think he has a plan for you? Do you think that plan is written down in Scripture before it comes to you? Do you think that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? Does that give you comfort? Because it is meant to give you comfort and courage and strength against everything that would seem to rise up against it. He is giving to us an infallible scripture that must be brought to bear. And what is especially important in the context in which he speaks this is, notice that the words of Jesus and the words of scripture are the same. See how he puts it there? These are the words that I spoke to you. The scriptures must be fulfilled. See? If you've been with us in the study of Luke, one of the things that has undoubtedly amazed you is how the book of Luke is rooted in the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are constantly produced to explain what is happening, whether it's the incarnation of Jesus way back in chapters 1 and chapter 2, whether it's the ministry of Jesus beginning in chapter 4. He quotes the Old Testament, and throughout the book of Luke, what we read constantly is the Old Testament is engaged to determine not only that these things are happening, but what they mean. And we found it consummated in the cross. When he went to die upon the cross, it was the scriptures that were before him. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant was being established. He quoted Isaiah 53, be numbered with the transgressors, and everything that that means is saturated with the scriptures. And the point that we need to understand is that everything about Jesus is the supernatural revelation of God. See, this plan of the Old Testament that consummated in the coming of Christ, I hope that that thought doesn't grow old to us. I hope it thrills our hearts. Because Jesus, when he came as the fulfillment, was actually fulfilling another aspect of what was predicted in the Old Testament. God would send a prophet to give new revelation. New truth to what was on the table in the Old Covenant. And when Jesus began his ministry, he quoted one of the passages about that new truth. He stood before the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel. And that word gospel got filled in terms of content over many chapters, until we got to the chapters of the crucifixion and the resurrection and everything about that. And the point that is being made is that Christ is that prophet. God told Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And get this, I will put my words in his mouth. And Jesus, the background of Isaiah 50, spoke about how the Lord had opened his ear and how he spoke a word in season. And all of that gospel truth came pouring out of him. You see, one of the parts of the plan of the Old Testament was that God would raise up a prophet. In the person of Jesus, it was not just somebody that spoke the word of God. It was somebody who is the word of God. Amen. He is the prophet, not just in that he communicates truth, but everything about God is deeply personal. The Word of God is God. When John speaks in his mature understanding about what took place in the reality of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. See, that was absolutely necessary. Apart from the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ, God would remain abstract and difficult to understand. There would be so much about him that we did not know. In fact, John goes on in that introduction in John 1 and 18, and he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, he has declared him. He has made him known. The person of God, the character of God, the reality of God is displayed in the person of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Let the atheist deal with that. You know, there's no sense arguing philosophy with atheists. Preach Jesus. Tell them to argue about Jesus. You want to know why I know God exists? The person of Jesus Christ is how I know God exists. And not only that, I not only know that a God exists, I know the God that exists and the character of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the old plan was that there would be a new revelation that would take place in the person of the living God, because that's the way God works. You see, when Christ came and he died on the cross and he rose again at this point in Luke 24, what had taken place is the ultimate accomplishment of redemption. And it's the way of God in the Old Testament. When there was redemption, what God did was He wrote down what it meant. The redemption was the Exodus out of Egypt. And God raised up a prophet named Moses who sat down and wrote what it all meant. And then he raised up prophets to further expound on what it all meant. Well, that's what the new covenant is. When Christ came and he died on the cross and he accomplished redemption, it was necessary that a new revelation from God be given to explain it all. Jesus began to speak that word. But when he goes on and he tells the apostles, "You are witnesses of these things," what he is doing is he's saying, you are basically in charge to make sure that this tradition, this word is continued, that it is protected, that it is pure, that it is kept and it is promulgated. And ultimately, our New Testament came out of that. And so Jesus is the fulfillment in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And what he is telling us here in Luke is as he emphasizes the fact that he has fulfilled the Old Testament, he's telling us that what is not biblical is not Christian, but what he's telling us here is that in him, the story of the Old Testament is brought to completion. You see that word fulfillment there in verse 44? You remember the first time we read that? It was in the very first verse of Luke. He wants to tell us, Luke does, those things that have been fulfilled among us. Now at the end of Luke, here is Jesus standing, telling them what has been fulfilled among them. Between is the story of Christ. Basically what he is doing is he is saying within these two words of fulfillment at the beginning and at the end, what we have is the story of the Old Testament that is coming to the point of fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The same story that was began in Moses is carried out in the prophets, it is expounded in the Psalms, and it is brought to consummation in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely striking the way he puts it here. He speaks of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms as if to say the entire scripture is Christ-centered. I suppose that would include the Song of Solomon. But the entire scripture is Christ-centered. What he means by the law of Moses is the first five books. What he means by the prophets, we call them the books of history, the 12 books of history, the major and the minor prophets. What he means by the Psalms is what we call the wisdom literature. But he is telling the entire scriptures of the Old Testament are centered upon him, because he is the consummation to the story. And I'd love to go back through some of the scriptures that Luke has brought forward or that Jesus has brought forward and show all of that, but I cannot. But you remember the big picture. The scholars call it the meta-narrative. We just call it the old story. In Moses, he taught us about the fall of man into sin. And he promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would deliver from the kingdom of Satan. And then the rest of the story of the Old Testament is how the human race failed. But God stepped in again. Came to a man named Adam, and he promised that in Adam, every family of the earth would be blessed. And the nation of Israel rose, and the nation of Israel failed. Every nation was not blessed through them. And God, again, refusing to have his program upset, came to another man. And he told David that he was going to have a son that would sit upon a throne that would reign forever. And the kings of David's dynasty failed miserably. And the Old Testament is one long failure, but one long pointing to the need of a greater human being, the need of a greater son of Abraham and of a mightier son of David. And Jesus fulfilled that. In other words, this Bible that we have is one book. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all about the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as it is pointedly displayed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what is fascinating about it is that the apostles got the message. They began to understand, because that verse that follows, verse 45, is one of the most important verses we will ever read. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. My first reaction to that is, well, why didn't he do that 3 years ago? Well, when they first called them to him, why didn't he open up their understanding? And the answer is, I don't know. Everything in its right time, everything in its right place, and Jesus does all things well. But it was after the cross and after the resurrection that they were in a fit place to have an operation take place upon their mind and understanding so that they could enter into the scriptures. And Peter was among those 11. And we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you have Peter, who has grabbed the whole situation, and he begins to tell us that, you know, those old prophets that spoke by the Spirit of Christ and told about his suffering and about his glory, they weren't speaking to the people of their audience. They were speaking to us, on whom the end of the ages has come. They wrote the Old Testament for us. And the point that he was making is, if you want to know Christ, you can learn Christ in the Old Testament. That is where the foundations and the preparations are made. And in learning Christ in the Old Testament, Paul says amen. As he speaks to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, from a child you have known the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scripture. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. See? The point being that the revelation of Scripture is not something that we can afford to put away. The revelation of the Old Testament is something that we absolutely need. And so as he opens the understanding of the apostles, what we see in the life of the apostles is that very dynamic taking place, taking root. There are a couple of fascinating verses in the book of John where they display this. If you remember in John chapter 2, remember in John 2 where he cleansed the temple? He goes charging into the temple and he flushes out the temple. John makes a very interesting statement there in verse 22. He says, after he was raised from the dead, we understood then the scripture that says, the zeal of your house has consumed me. The resurrection opened up the scripture so that they understood. In fact, basically the same thing happens again in chapter 12 of the book of John. That's where Jesus is coming in the triumphal entry. And remember how he rides that colt and he comes in amidst all the praise of people? It says, after he was glorified, the disciples remembered that this was written about him. And they quote Zechariah chapter 12. In other words, the resurrection opens up the scriptures. And the point that Jesus is making and that the apostles picked up on was just this point. Nobody is going to know Jesus apart from the scriptures. And nobody is going to know the scriptures apart from faith in Jesus. We've got a lot of people these days who believe they can know Christ by their intuition and by what comes natural to their feelings. They will tell us how spiritual they are. And they will tell us that they've got some kind of connection with him. Whatever it is they've got a connection to, the Christ that is the Christ that is revealed in the Bible. And he will not be revealed by feelings, by intuition, or by instinct. He will be revealed in the scriptures. And anyone who wants to know him must find him in the scriptures as he is revealed there. How the reality of his death and resurrection opens up the Bible is just staggering. There was so much fog and mystery in the minds of the disciples and the minds of the Jews until that day he walked out of the tomb. And then all of a sudden it's like lights went off. The help of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that. All of a sudden the prophecies of Scripture made utter sense. And what we have studied as we have gone through the book of Luke with a certain measure of care is that belief. We saw the Bible every place. And it doesn't matter if you study Luke or Matthew or Romans or Ephesians or Revelation, the New Testament is absolutely saturated with the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the explanation of the Old Testament. And it opens up in such a way that when we read passages like were read to us earlier out of Psalm 40, all of a sudden we understand. What is this? I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my mournful cry. He picked me up out of the miry clay and he set my feet upon a rock on high. That is the incarnation, the suffering, the death of the Messiah, that is his resurrection. And when you get down through that passage and he speaks about how sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will. The book of Hebrews quotes that psalm and it says, by that will we are sanctified. He is speaking about his death. And then the next verse speaks about how he will praise the name of God and the congregation of the people and how he will rejoice. And that's the resurrection of Christ. And Psalm 40 is absolutely closed to us until the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament scripture is full of that. And the realization is when we come into a relationship with God through the crucified, risen Savior, there is a light that shines that nothing else can shine, nothing else can put out. But it is fascinating. Jesus has to open their understanding. See, that's a testimony to our corruption. That's how dull we are if left to ourselves. We need outside grace to understand the revelation of God. And the New Testament is full of that. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. Romans 8 talks about how the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's in hostility against the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be subject to the law of God. It doesn't listen. It takes the supernatural work of Jesus Christ to open up the understanding to receive the truth and to see the truth as what it really is. That's true for unbelievers. And it's also true for Christians. Every morning of our lives, when we open up our Bibles and we begin to read, one of our prayers is, oh God, I need the help of the Holy Spirit. My eyes are not sharp enough. My mind is not open enough. Open my understanding. See, because the promise is, my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. And so Christ must open up the hearts. And I would say this. To those of our friends that are always running around with that excuse, you know, that they call an intellectual excuse or an intellectual reason, it is really an excuse. How do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that the Bible is Word of God? Just do this. Put a Bible in their hands. Tell them, read it. And ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Because ultimately, left to yourself, you can never know. But when the Holy Spirit opens up and makes it abundantly clear, there is a supernatural proof that has taken place in the hearts, and he has convinced the mind of that person that this is indeed the Word of God. Because Jesus says, no man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so the corruption of the mind is only reversed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as he operates through the Word of God. Does this make sense to you? Does this echo in your experience? Because without the Holy Spirit opening our minds, we will be just as blind and just as dark as they were. If we were to jump ahead to verse 49, we would see that what this new age that he is talking about, this new situation that he's talking about, it's not only going to be the age of a new revelation, but it's going to be a new age of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit must take over the Word of God and bring that to bear. Now, when he says what he says, opening their minds, And he goes down through and he charts out in verses 46 and 47 exactly what the program was and the plan was. He says in verse 48, what is utterly important, you're witnesses of these things. Now, we can't take time to do it. We have done something of it already. We go to the book of Acts, and we would see this is exactly what they did. They took those scriptures, they opened it up, and they preached Jesus. Peter makes a big point out of it when he is in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. We are witnesses of these things, we who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Paul, among others, among Peter and among Philip and among Stephen, opened the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer, rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah." And that's what we are meant to do. We are meant to open the scriptures, and we are meant to preach Jesus. And meant to preach Jesus as the scriptures revealed him, as Christ crucified, as Christ risen. Because there has been such a dramatic change of things, that there is a dramatic change in the message that is that it needs to go forward into this world. And that's what we have here when we get down to verses 47 and 48. He sets out before the church the purpose. Again, I don't want to take time to go into the Old Testament with respect to it. But what was prophesied in the Old Testament was the worldwide salvation that the Messiah would bring. Passages like Psalm 67, "Let the nations rejoice." Passages like Isaiah 49, "It is too small of a thing that you raise the tribes of Jacob. Send you forth as light to the Gentiles, that all the nations," and that simple truth that has brought salvation to our lives, to our world, we don't recognize that we are the uttermost part of the earth, and that the salvation that has come to us has come to us out of the sheer sovereign plan of God. He planned that the ministry of Christ would impact the world through the witnesses that he chose. The 11 apostles, as they preached, and that message was orally given, in the first years of the church, and then as that message spread, and they determined that it would be written down, they lived to guard that witness against error, against wrong doctrine, and we are the recipients of their faithful proclamation, preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here gives them a nutshell about what that message is. This radically new message that becomes the purpose. It's kind of like a cord with three strands attached to it. And these are three very inseparable strands of truth that he demands here. Take away one, and everything unravels. But it's in the context, you can see in verse 46, it's in the context of his suffering and his rising from the dead the third day. In other words, the redemption has been accomplished. To use Jesus' words, the new covenant has come into effect. What happened on the cross and the resurrection was a watershed in the terms of all of history. And given that reality, that fact that has taken place in history, verse 47, repentance, remission in his name. And it's very simple. How many times have we heard it in this pulpit? I don't know how many Sundays God has been pleased to preserve my life and preach in this pulpit. How often have I been able to preach this? Repentance. That is the response that is commanded of the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus preached it. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Except you repent, you will also perish. Those are Jesus' words. The apostles preached it. All the way through the book of Acts, they continued to preach the reality of the repentance. Peter had the opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. Told them how they crucified the Prince of Life, but he was raised as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness. And the apostles preached repentance all the way through the book of Acts. Isn't it amazing that large sections of the church have stopped preaching repentance? Fact is what it is. Except you repent, you will perish. What does he mean by it? Well, repentance is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not moral reformation. It's not stopping your drinking or stopping your adult. It's not that. When the apostles expounded it, Paul put it very succinctly. He said, I preach repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Repentance is a turning to Christ in all that he has revealed. The crucifixion, all that that means, the resurrection, and all that that means. Anything that is not a Christ-centered life is not repentance. And when Christ preached repentance, he expounded it to us. Deny yourself. Not 50%, not 75%. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow me. The entirety of life is funneled to Jesus Christ. There is no repentance where Christ is not the Lord and Master of the life. That repentance, could wish that it was a one-time act and you got it all over. But it is a way of life because our corruption remains with us. And repentance becomes a daily, almost an hourly routine of the Christian life. Life is a constant turning to Christ. It is a constant promotion of who and what Jesus Christ is in the person of our, in the context of our own life. And so we don't settle for the idea, I'm just going to straighten up and I'm going to do better. The only idea of repentance is that we walk before Christ unto all well-pleasing, recognizing that he must be the constant forgiver of our sins and recognizing that he must be the constant power of the newness of our life. But Jesus just basically said, don't even bother calling me Lord if you don't do the things I tell you to do. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, understand that repentance is a crisis moment. If you're not a Christian, I hope it's this moment where you turn from your old life to Jesus. And that crisis moment then becomes a lifestyle where daily you are turning to Jesus, not only as your forgiver, but as your Lord and leader. Because what he does here throughout the scriptures, repentance is the only response that brings the forgiveness of sins. See, repentance and forgiveness, he says, these things go together inseparably. And in the context of what we see these days, where so many are believing that they are forgiven and they have never repented, is tearing Christ apart. There are so many who intend to cling to their sin and cling to their old beliefs and add Jesus to it and think that Jesus brings forgiveness when they have no desire and no intention of leaving their sins, that's a total self-delusion. The point that he is making here is that repentance and forgiveness are inseparable. Where there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. But there is no greater thing in the world than the forgiveness of sin. You see, because the forgiveness of sin opens up an entire relationship with God. It is the foundation of the new covenant. where God is reconciled to men and men are reconciled to God, and God comes into the life and he makes that person his person. And he stoops to make himself their God. And that covenant cannot be in the life of somebody who still has a barrier of sin between them and God. But this whole matter of repentance, because Christ has died and Christ is risen, that is taken away. And that is the third aspect to this message. All of this is preached in Jesus' name. That means by everything that he has done, by the full accomplishment of his atonement and of his life. That means on the basis of his authority that he has with God, preaching repentance and faith in Jesus' name. That is the nature and that is the aspect of the gospel. And that's what we see in the book of Acts constantly. There's this that amazing story, covers Acts 3 and 4, where Peter raises this man who was lame and crippled, and he has to explain it all because everybody's crowding around. He crowds around and says, don't think this was because of our power, but it was in the name of Jesus. And get this, whom you crucified and God raised, in the name of that Jesus. That's why this man is whole and well. And they end up hauling him before the Sanhedrin, and he says the same thing to them. And then he adds this, and he says, because there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. To preach it in the name of Jesus is to preach that he is the one and only one who has borne sins on the cross, who is raised to give eternal life, and he has promised any who will turn their life over to him, he will forgive. He's absolutely true, remember? He is the perfect Messiah. He is the life-changing, risen Savior. He is all of that. And so the whole point of the new message that is given is because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is. Now, this apostolic witness has come to us. It has come to us clearly. It has come to us graciously. And for many of us, it has come in power. If you are here today and it has never come in power to you, we're so glad that you're here to hear this. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. That was what God said was going to take place 1,000 years before it happened, and he repeated it over and over and over again. And that sacrifice that was going to die for sinners was not going to stay dead. You can't kill the Prince of Life forever. He would rise from the dead to give eternal life. And he will give it to anyone, all the nations, and he will give it to you. And if you're here today and you're not in Christ, don't leave this place without repenting and coming to Christ. And if you're a disciple of Christ, praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins, he suffered and bled and died. The reality of our worship is rooted in this. And we need to take our place among the witnesses to his death and resurrection and to this gospel message. What we've got here is the testimony of the apostles, those who were the eyewitnesses of his suffering, and spread that tradition. Luke told us when he began this writing, he told us that he was going to take what the eyewitnesses said, what the ministers of the word said, and he was going to write it down. And we've got the apostolic witness right here. And that witness has not only saved our souls, but it becomes that through which we are meant to touch other lives. As our culture unravels and dies, this gospel must not die in the hearts and lives of the Church of Christ. This gospel must go forward. I challenge you this day. I challenge you today. I challenge you for this week. Is there not someone that you can go to and say, Jesus Christ is alive? Because when you say that, you are saying what is necessary for them to hear for their whole lives to be transformed. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness and for your truth. Now we ask that we would be able to do all that you want us to do by your grace and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.